Our text is taken from Acts chapter 11, reading verses 19 through 26. Now they which were scattered abroad, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the term Grecians can be used of Jews under Greek influence. They at times in some context are called Grecians. But here we have the Greeks. For the first time, the gospel goes out purposefully to the Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves, literally, in the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The series of studies in which we are involved, the designations of God's people in the New Testament. We have completed a lengthy and very thorough study on the term Christian. Last Lord's Day, we began a study on the term disciple. For the disciples were the first Christians. And in early church history, this was one of the most common designations for believers. Now, I want to review how we opened up this study last Lord's Day. We noted the etymology of the term disciple. The term disciple in our English language is from the Latin discipulus, ending with a U-S. It is a Latinism in our English Bible. We commented upon Latinisms, Hebraisms and Aramisms, those ancient languages that have found their way into our English Bible. We then trace the history of the English Bible from Wycliffe's version in the 14th century down to the time of our King James version that they have retained. Because Latin was the language of academia, they have retained these Latinisms until they have now, in the history of our English Bible, become an accepted part of our English language. The term disciple is derived from a Latin verb, a root dicere, which means to learn. The Greek term is mathetes. Mathetes, a learner, from the verb manthano, to learn, from the root math, M-A-T-H, transliterated in our English language, which indicates thought and endeavor. I always think of the word math, M-A-T-H, thought and endeavor, and with some of us, much endeavor, because we're not gifted in the science of mathematics. Hopefully that will enable you to retain this in your thinking. The disciple in Greek and biblical thought is contrasted with the didaskalos, the teacher. The disciple, the learner, the teacher, the master, didaskalos, is the Greek term from which we have our English word didactic. meaning to teach. The disciple, in his teaching and learning, became, as it were, a carbon copy of his master. Not only in the subject matter learned, but in his very nature and character, he became exactly like his teacher. And this, of course, has great implications when the word disciple is applied to believers. We then noted the history of the term disciple. We saw it in the Old Testament, for the word occurs there one time, but there are four occurrences of the Hebrew term limud, from which we have our word Talmud, which means doctrine. And the Talmud to the Jews is their whole corpus or body of jurisprudence and Jewish laws and tradition. Limud, to learn or to teach. Talmud, doctrine, and translated once in the Old Testament as disciple, often as learned or scholar. Then we noted the Greeks. The Greeks had their disciples. They were not religious disciples. They were philosophical disciples. The various philosophical teachers in ancient Greece had their followers who emulated them and also propagated their various philosophical views. Then we came down to biblical times of the New Testament. And we saw that various rabbis in our Lord's day had their respective disciples. We have reference to Moses' disciples. Although Moses had been dead for almost 1,500 years or more, he still had his disciples, those who were very strong in the Mosaic law and its teaching. John the Baptist had his disciples, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had his disciples. They lived with him, they learned from him, they emulated him, and he sent them forth to teach. Then we looked at the modern disciple movement. The discipling movement or the shepherding movement derived and found its source in charismatic Christianity. People live in a communal atmosphere. They are discipled by others who in turn are answerable to pastors and to the apostles in charismatic churches. This, of course, separates discipleship from salvation. For when a person is converted, he is a disciple. Evangelism and discipling are both one and the same. The modern discipleship movement, we saw, separates salvation from discipleship. We ended our message with this quotation from F.W. Farrar in the 19th century. A disciple of our Lord is one who believes his doctrine, rests upon his sacrifice, imbibes his spirit, and imitates his life. Now, in this, our second study, I want to deal with the use of the term disciple in the New Testament as we familiarize ourselves with Christians having this name placed upon them. When we look at the occurrence of the word disciple in the New Testament, we discover something that is somewhat amazing. If the word disciple is one of the common designations for a Christian, a believer, if every believer indeed is a disciple, we would expect to see the word disciple throughout the New Testament, but we do not. The term disciple only occurs in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts. It does not occur in the epistles. In the epistles, Christians are noted as believers, as saints, as brethren, as the elect, but they're never called disciples. But we have here in the Gospels and in the book of Acts the historical portion of the New Testament. And in the historical portion of the New Testament, we find an abundance of the term disciple. Now, The word disciple may be used in different ways in the New Testament. This term, disciple and disciples, these two terms occur about 270 times in the New Testament. They refer to our Lord's original 12 disciples some 226 times. To the idea of a disciple in relation to his teacher, we will call that the generic use, about 8 times. So we have our Lord's teaching on who and what a disciple is in relation to his teacher or his master. To Moses' disciples, 1 time. To John's disciples, at least 3 times. The words disciple or disciples, then, are used of believers as synonymous with the term Christian about 33 times in the New Testament. It is a common designation for Christian in the earliest days of Christianity. Now, I want to note at this point, I'll read some scriptures, that the term disciple is used of believers in varying degrees. And it's important to note this. This is not simply information. If every believer is a disciple, then the term disciple is very important for us to know. If the Lord looks upon me as His disciple, then I have something incumbent upon me, pressing upon me as a child of God. My options dwindle. My responsibility is increased if I'm a true child of God. So we note first that the term is used generically of a disciple in the abstract sense in his relationship to his teacher. And we have again the teaching of our Lord in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The disciple, said our Lord, is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sketches for us what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple. Our concern is with the word enough and be. It is enough, and the word means sufficient or adequate, that he be as his teacher. And the word be is not showing a state, it's showing a process. The word in the original is literally he become. It is sufficient for the disciple that he becomes exactly like his teacher. We are to emulate the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is incumbent upon every true child of God. Christ's likeness in the life. And this is what Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 2, is it not? That we are to bring our salvation to its logical conclusion. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And work, the word interpreted work out means to bring something to its logical conclusion. And in the context of Philippians chapter 2, that is Christ's likeness in the life. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. The disciple is not above his master, said our Lord, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And the word perfect there is the same word that is translated in Philippians chapter 2 as work out. It means to be brought to its logical conclusion. It means to be thoroughly instructed and conformed to his teacher. What indeed is the infallible goal for every child of God? And it's exemplified in the term disciple. For whom he did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, the prototype of redeemed humanity. That is found very thoroughly in our term disciple. Christ-likeness in the life. Not merely making a decision for Christ. Not merely outwardly being numbered with the people of God. But in heart and soul and mind, in action and determination, progressively in life, being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all included in the term disciple, referring to every believer. In the second place now, and I draw your attention to Acts chapter 19, it is used of those who were adherents to Christianity in a very general sense, but had little knowledge or teaching. They were still disciples, and the Bible calls them disciples, and this is a very important passage of Scripture. I draw your attention to it. Acts chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. These are Christians. These are professing Christians. They're ignorant. They've had very little teaching, but they're still disciples. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. The passage is important for various reasons. First, some believers, although relatively ignorant, with hardly any teaching at all, were yet called disciples. And Paul deals with them as believers who needed to be taught. We must not separate salvation from discipleship as the modern discipleship movement does. Second, the construction. "Have you received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" is an aorist participle with an aorist verb. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? There is no teaching here or foundation to believe a second work of grace. And this is a major proof text for the Pentecostals and charismatic. Third, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" implies the Trinitarian formula in baptism, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Some scriptures in the book of Acts teach that they were baptized in Jesus' name. That is because the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized. It's not the Jesus-only movement of United Pentecostalism today. And this is one of their texts for it, that when they heard this, they were baptized in Jesus' name. For the United Pentecostal movement denies the Trinity. They are Sabellian in doctrine. And what is Sabellianism? Sabellius was a heretic in the 3rd century. He said, "I am a father to my son. I am a son to my father, and I am a brother to my brother, but I am one person." He said, "God is one person in 3 manifestations. He denied the triunity or the Trinity of God. Out of such text, such heresy derives. Now, these men had evidently been converted and baptized under the inadequate ministry of Apollos. If we were to go back into Acts chapter 18, we find that Apollos was in Ephesus. We find that Apollos knew only the baptism of John, that Apollos needed to be instructed, and Priscilla and Aquila took him and taught him more perfectly the truth and reality of the gospel. It is commonly thought, because they were baptized with John's baptism, that John baptized them. No, he did not. Had John baptized them, they would have been his converts. They would have stood or sat under his ministry. And every time we see the ministry of John the Baptist, what is he preaching? The Holy Spirit will come with the Messiah. They had never heard John preach. They knew nothing about it. They took the inadequate ministry of Apollos. And he did not have any authority to perpetuate John's ministry. John's baptism was Christian baptism. It is the only baptism that our Lord and the disciples ever received. The reception of the Holy Spirit, the tongues and the inspired prophesyings were for a sign that these were true and full disciples. This was the beginning of the work at Ephesus, and it need to be credentialed as such. For many years it would stand independently, and therefore it had to have a complete credentialing by the Spirit of God. I trust that this to some degree explains the significance of the passage before us. In the third place, the term disciple is used of converts or believers in general without regard to age, sex, or position. John chapter 19, verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, along with Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. What I want you to note is that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus stood before all Israel and took our Lord's body down from the cross when the disciples fled and were in hiding. You can't not remain a secret disciple of our Lord for very long. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And he, of course, is instrumental in the early relationship of Saul of Tarsus, baptized him, laid his hands upon him, and he recovered his sight after his 3 days of blindness. And how does the Lord reveal this unto Ananias? Behold, he prayeth. He is now a praying person. Prayer, a primary mark of grace. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 9. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. Here we find a woman in the church, and she is called, as a Christian, as a believer, a disciple. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. When the apostle Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. He had been converted. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. Because his mother was a Jew, he was considered to be a Jew, and so Paul circumcised him that it would not be offensive to the Jews in their synagogue ministry. He did not do it as a matter of compromise. Had Timotheus been a believer from Gentile parents, he would have not circumcised him. But here is a young man, far away, in a Gentile environment and city, who is called a disciple. Acts chapter 21 and verse 16. Paul is making his final trip to Jerusalem. They are going up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, Christians of that congregation on the coast in Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple. He was another believer. And so the term disciple is used universally in early church history of believers in general without regard to age, sex, or position. And now, the language of discipleship. Now, I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. Our Lord meets James, John, the sons of Zebedee. They are mending their nets. They have been fishing. And our Lord says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me. There are two terms translated "follow me" in our English Bible. They are diverse in the Greek New Testament. And what he says to them is, "Follow after me. Follow after me." And it is in the present tense. Keep on following after me. This is the language of discipleship from the very lips of our Lord Himself. Now, from this that refers to our Lord's original disciples, I want to look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where we deal with a generic statement referring to any disciple, to anyone at all who will become a follower, that is, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to them all, he's addressing a large multitude far beyond the bounds of his 12 disciples. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This is a very cardinal passage with respect to being a disciple or follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to them all, if anyone, the word "man" is italicized, I believe, in our English Bible. It is probably "tis" in the Greek, an inclusive, universal pronoun. If anyone at all will come after me, literally, if anyone desires or wills after me to come. The emphasis is on after me, to become our Lord's disciple. And the word "come," after me to come, let him deny himself. Christianity is a religion not of self-indulgence, but of self-denial. Are we now in the season of Lent? I believe that we are. I don't see anyone here with a black mark on his forehead from ashes, from the Roman Catholic doctrine of Lent, that now we have to deny ourselves certain things. I'm reminded of the little boy, 6 years of age, and he had the black mark of ashes by the priest. And someone asked him, "Well, young man, what are you giving up for Lent?" He said, "Whiskey and cigars." It certainly wouldn't be playing marbles and candy, would it? No, not at all. He wanted to be certain he was safe in Lent. Christianity is a religion of self-denial. And what do we deny ourselves in Christianity? Self. We ourselves are constantly crosswise with the teaching and purpose of the Word of God. We have to deny ourselves and submit. We have to be brought into obedience. And if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, led by the Word of God, and know the force and truth of God's Word, we joyfully will deny ourselves. Look at the missionaries and the martyrs. Look at those who give up everything for the cause of Christ. Who forced them to do this? No one. They do it by virtue of God's Word, God's truth, God's Spirit, who has called them to an utter life of self-denial. But that is to be true of every disciple. Even us. Even you. Even me. If any man will come after me, anyone at all, let him deny himself. If you have your Greek New Testament, you would first think it's present imperative. Keep on denying yourself. But it's not. It's an aorist imperative. With a sense of determination, with a sense of urgency, let him deny himself once and for all. It's a principle that comes at the very beginning of our conversion experience. That self no longer is in control, but we give ourselves up to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is discipleship. This is salvation. This is conversion. This is becoming a believer. With a sense of urgency, with all determination, let him deny himself. It's settled once and for all. With most professing Christians, it has to be a repeated crisis. But not in the Word of God. It's settled once and for all. And take up his cross daily. On Sunday mornings when I was growing up, 1940s, about 1947, 48, my dad would always turn on the radio. We never had a television in our home until I was 19 years of age. Unlike everybody here, I was deprived in my youth, was not raised on television, never knew a thing about Howdy Doody or the Mickey Mouse Club or anything else. It's all foreign to me. But we had the radio. And my dad would always turn on the radio every Sunday morning to listen to Dr. M.R. DeHaan, Marvin DeHaan, and the radio Bible class. He would read letters. And he read a letter one morning. Dear Dr. DeHaan, he was a medical doctor, by the way, who took a master's degree at Grand Rapids Seminary, the Christian Reform Seminary there. He was Christian Reform. Dispensational, but that was his background anyway, Christian Reform. He read this letter. Dear Dr. DeHaan, please pray for me. My wife is a tiger. He said, I can hardly live with her. I have a terrible cross to bear. And Dr. DeHaan said, dear brother, that's not your cross. That's your mistake. What is our cross? And let him take up his cross, kathemeron. That's an idiomatic expression in the Greek. It means day after day after day after day. You get up, you pick up your cross, and you keep on following. That's in the present tense. You keep on following. What's the cross? It's what it costs you and me to be identified with the Savior. It's the jeers of the world. The sneer of the crowd. The opposition within the family. Your cross and my cross is whatever it is that costs us. That is the burden we bear to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is discipleship. Biblical discipleship. This is true of every child of God. If anyone wishes, desires after me to come, let him, with a sense of determination, making the issue settled once and for all, deny himself and day after day after day take up his identification with me, bear his cross as I will bear mine, and let him keep on following me. This is discipleship. This is what it means to be a true child of God. These are the claims the Lord Jesus Christ has upon our lives. Are we disciples? Oh, you say, I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian because I made my decision and I prayed this prayer and I signed a card and then I was baptized. No, are you a disciple? Do you deny yourself? Do you submit to God's Word? Do you find the joy and glory of your Christianity in being a true biblical disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, look at the martyrs. Who forced them? No one did. Look at the missionaries who give up everything that you and I slave for and save for, to give themselves in some foreign land and be deprived of all things, they and their families. Who forced them to do that? No one. Ask them, do you enjoy the life of a missionary? Oh, how can they do this? Go and live with a missionary for a week or two. Go and see the privations. Go and see the primitive conditions. Go and see that they oftentimes have nothing that we have. What gives life meaning? The pride of life. The bios. They have none of it. And they're rejoicing in the Lord. You see it settled once and for all. It has to be that way with us. What is the tenor of our lives? Can we actually say, I'm a Christian in the true biblical sense of the term? I am Christ's disciple. He is my Lord. My goal in life is to be like Him. By the grace of God, by the leadership and empowerment of the Spirit of God, and by the Word of God, I am His disciple. That's what it means, my friend, to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I hope I haven't painted a dark picture of discipleship. No one forces anyone to be saved. The Holy Spirit liberates the personality from the reigning power of sin, from the noetic effects of sin, that he or she might see the grace of God in Jesus Christ, might lay hold of His righteousness, might rest in Him. God liberates the personality. We are no longer the willing bond slaves to sin, but we are the willing bond slaves of righteousness. That is discipleship. Father, bless, we pray, Thy truth. Glorify Thyself. Might we truly be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this to You and to Your glory in His name. Amen.